Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. But I will never know, and you will never know, because this song was just notes on a page. And this can be the story of my faith. My beliefs about Jesus, I hope, are accurate and beautiful and complex. Everything that would be honoring to Him. But too often, my beliefs about Jesus are like silent notes on a page. Brilliant, true, accurate, but unplayed. In our culture these days, we're very comfortable separating our core beliefs from our daily actions, aren't we? Too often our belief in Jesus is like the sheet music of the most beautiful song ever written. We know how to read it. We may cherish it. We may collect it. We may defend it. But it doesn't get played. It just stays maybe in our brains. And this isn't just a bummer. It's actually tragic because, listen, good theology, when it is not accompanied with loving action, I'll say it this way, good theology, when it is not enfleshed with those who affirm it, is not as good as we probably think it is. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, "If I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Good theology amounts to nothing when it is disembodied. Now, I don't think I need to say this to this group, but I will. Accurate theology is essential, okay? That is an act of love towards God, getting to know God as He reveals Himself. It's essential. But so is the embodiment of this theology. They lean on each other. They're designed to be with one another. So, I don't know if you've ever built a house of cards. You know the first row when you start leaning the cards against each other. What needs to happen? The full weight of this card needs to be leaning on the full weight of that card. If one card doesn't give its full weight, then what happens? The thing falls down. And so it is with our affirmations of truth and our embodiment of that truth. Full weight. 100%, 100%. We've been walking through the book of Hebrews as a church, which means we've been exploring some of the richest theology you could possibly imagine. Preachers are intimidated by the book of Hebrews because of how rich and challenging even the theology of chapters 1 through 12 can be. Hebrews is not just Jesus 101, it's a graduate course on who Jesus is. And so it would be tempting at this moment, as we sort of conclude our time in Hebrews, to pat ourselves on the back and say, all right, we have a better grasp now of who Jesus is. But chapter 13 will not let that happen. You can turn with me to Hebrews 13 and follow along to the passage we just heard Paul read for us. Chapter 13, these first six verses tell us that the high truths about Jesus are designed to be fleshed out. In fact, the last sermon we preached with Hebrews, it talked about acceptable worship. Now, this was presented without chapter titles and without chapter headings, and so right on the heels of this command to present acceptable worship, we have this. This, in fact, answers the question, what is worship? The high truths about Jesus are designed to be fleshed out. So the late Robert Weber actually called this the early church's ancient apologetic. That word apologetic is a mouthful, but it means a defense of the faith. It means how Christians commend the faith, defend the faith. And so how did the ancient church defend and commend the faith? He writes this: the church is a witness to the presence of Jesus in the world as it what? Embodies and lives out its faith. And so let's ask this question this morning. What does good theology look like? How is good theology experienced by your neighbor? Or your colleague at work? Well, verses 1 through 6 lay out three core practices for us. Three practices among many that embodies and lives out the faith that we just studied for months. What are these practices? I want to first pray before we dig in. Lord, would the words of my mouth and with the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, would you open our minds, yes, but also our hearts, so that we would see Jesus this morning, encounter him, that we would experience, yes, Lord, experience your presence through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage this morning lays out three core practices that embodies and lives out the faith that we confess. We could call it uncommon community, uncommon hospitality, and uncommon sexual integrity. And these three practices are not random religious rules. They are living illustrations of the theology of the gospel that we confess. And so these enable and allow and let others actually experience something true about Jesus, all three of these. And so first, let's look at what I'm calling uncommon community. Now, borrowing this adjective uncommon from Richard Mao's book, Uncommon Civility, because the community life described here in this first verse of chapter 13 is essential, but friends, it is very, very, very uncommon. Let's look again at verse 1. We read, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters." Now, this phrase, loving one another as brothers and sisters, is actually one word in the original Greek. And that word is Philadelphia. It was a word in those days used to describe the deep relationship between siblings. Philadelphia. One historian says, quote, "Sibling relationships were seen as the closest and strongest relationships, even closer than parents and children." Let that sink in. Just let that sink in. We must cultivate, Hebrews says, the closest and strongest kind of relationship amongst each other. Stronger than parents and children. That is super challenging, right? And it is very uncommon. I think we tend to treat church community the way that we treat our sports team, don't we? That's how we tend to do it. We share a common love. We gather together when it's game time. We root for the same things. We get excited about the same things. We lament the same things. But I do not love the stranger sitting next to me at the shoe the way that I love my sister. Facts. I don't. We share a lot in common. We even choose to gather together. But missing from that is Philadelphia. Missing from that relationship is sibling love. And see, friends, church is way more than just an affinity group. But in our cultural moment, that's how we treat church. We see here in verse 1 that church is actually a family. We are siblings. I have a sister. Some of you have a sister or a brother or maybe multiple siblings. Some of you may not. But let's just whiteboard this a bit. Let's just ask the question this morning. And I'd even offer your own thoughts. What are characteristics of sibling love? Any brave people want to shout something out? Well, I'll get us started. Siblings fight. Right? That was the first thing you probably thought of. Siblings tend to have conflict. But why do they have conflict? Think about it. They have conflict because they live life in proximity. They do life together. Now, friends, if hope never experiences conflict amongst each other, then we are probably not living as siblings. We will never have to learn what healthy conflict even looks like with Jesus in the midst unless we are doing it here. Siblings also get annoyed with each other. Again, I'm kind of kidding, not kidding. Because again, how do we know? You know, we all know with our sibling. Like, we know how our brother chews their food. Or how our sister sleeps at night. A little loud, more loudly than we like, perhaps. Or who, you know, maybe our sibling doesn't do a fair share of this or a fair share of that. And we get annoyed. We get annoyed with our brother. We get annoyed with our sister. Now, how can we as a church, friends, say we have community if we are not even annoyed by one another from time to time? Ultimately, though, I want to say this. Siblings have stability, don't they? They are never, ever in doubt that they have a brother or a sister. That they're a part of a family. They have this secure attachment. So we often tell our boys, you may not have your friends that you have right now, but you will always have your brothers. And we could also say this about siblings. Siblings shape each other very deeply and profoundly. So therapists actually say that the deepest influence in your life, get this, the deepest influence in your life, apart from, we would say, the Holy Spirit, is your family of origin. We are shaped by the deep and unspoken habits of our family, of our parents, and especially of our siblings. And this can be a great blessing, amen, right? This can impart huge blessing in our life if those habits are healthy and whole. This can also present deep burdens in our life, amen, if those habits are not healthy and whole. But friends, the same is with church. It says in verse 1, we must keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And let me just ask the question, why? Well, going back to the beginning, because this uniquely enfleshes the theology we believe. It just does. We just spent weeks and weeks and weeks and months even in Hebrews learning that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother and sister. But he is a high priest who sympathizes with us, who relates to us, and as our older brother, invites us into the family. And so as we live our life out in community as brothers and sisters, we are with our bodies, with our actions, with our habits, with the way that we prioritize life, what are we doing? We are showing what we believe. It's one thing to say, Jesus is my older brother, I am in God's family, I'm adopted, amen, and that impacts my prayer life, that impacts my personal sort of security, all of those things are important, but how much more is it to say, you are my brother and you are my sister? Jesus shows us perfect sibling love, and that's how we receive it, by doing the same. The second way we embody the truths that we confess about Jesus is through uncommon hospitality. And so at this time, we could look at verses 2 through 3. do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. It should be said that the author of Hebrews, scholars think, are probably talking about traveling Christians. But the application applies to anybody who is traveling through, who is vulnerable because they do not have their home. They are more vulnerable to abuse. Do you remember how it feels when you lock your keys in the car and you call the locksmith? That sense of vulnerability. Are they going to take advantage of me or not? That may just be a little taste of what it can feel like to be a stranger. Well, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourself were suffering. So friends, if sibling love is kind of family-focused, hospitality is stranger-focused. In fact, the Greek language draws us out. Sibling love, as we learned, is Philadelphia. Stranger love here is Philoxenia. Yeah, like Xenia, Ohio. Exactly. Xenia. That word means stranger. Xenia. Xenos. If you're from Xenia, you're officially strange. Anybody? No. Okay. But seriously, hospitality here is defined as stranger love. And so right away, we notice that biblical hospitality is probably not what you think it is. Hospitality is stranger love. And so what we need to do is deconstruct our cultural definition of hospitality. We need to tear it apart if we want to understand what Hebrews is calling us all to. And so I think today, I was thinking about this, I see three powerful modern distortions of hospitality. The first is that we tend to think of hospitality as coziness. Christine Pohl, in her book, Making Room, which is an amazing resource on hospitality, quotes the Catholic priest Henry Nouwen, who says that today the word hospitality gives off a, quote, a general atmosphere of coziness. And so when we say the word hospitality, we tend to think of hygge, right? This is the Norwegian word or the Swedish word for coziness. And we're thinking, oh, you're so hospitable, or I am so hospitable. It's because we have a general vibe of coziness. The second, though, is that we tend to think of hospitality as business. Christine Pohl studied the history of Christian hospitality, and she noticed that over time, hospitality, this thing called hospitality, has morphed from something very personal, from something very local, from something very costly, into something very commercialized, secularized, and bureaucratized. And so today, when we hear the word hospitality, what do we think of? We think of Airbnb, we think of Verba, we think of Marriott, we think of vacations. A hospitality industry, perhaps. Third, we tend to think of hospitality as a way to pursue and maybe even safeguard status. If we want to climb the social ranks, then we pay very close attention to who we invite into our house, and frankly, who we do not invite to our house. If we want to safeguard our status, we pay very close attention to who we are invited into. What homes, what groups we associate with. And this helps us guard or climb our social status. And many of us don't do this on purpose. Many of us don't do this intentionally. But we tend to think of hospitality in ways to sort of uphold the status quo, or to even climb from the status quo. Well, okay, you're looking at this. The hospitality that Jesus is calling us to is very different and embodies none of those things. What is it then? I want to allow these verses to sort of show us the way. First thing we can say about biblical hospitality is that it welcomes a stranger. And that's what the second half of this verse 2 gets after. This is a poetic way. For by doing some, people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing. And this is a sort of preacher's way to refer to the most famous host in the Bible, Abraham. So in Genesis, three strangers show up to Abraham and Sarah's tent. Do you remember this story? And Abraham and Sarah go above and beyond to make sure that they're well fed, to make sure that they are well cared for. And they do this all at great, great personal cost. Without thinking about it, without doing a cost-benefit analysis. And it just so turns out, as we read on through Genesis, that these three visitors were angels. And so this is a definite reference to that. But they didn't know that. They were like, oh no, these are angels. We better, you know, really pull all stops. No, they just extended hospitality because that's who showed up. See, hospitality welcomes the stranger always. That's the point. Maybe the stranger is an angel. Maybe not. Either way, we assume and we welcome them the same. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 25 that every time we welcome the vulnerable, every time we welcome the stranger, we are welcoming Jesus himself. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, says Jesus. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, there's that word, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Is it possible the preacher of Hebrews is directly referencing this from Jesus himself? In other words, we may not ever know if the folks that we make space for in our lives are angels or not. We may never know, but what we can be certain of, according to Jesus himself, is that in every single case, we are welcoming Jesus himself. In Richard Mao's book, Uncommon Civility, he talks about a dialogue between Mother Teresa and a new woman who came right out of college to serve with Teresa. And I'm quoting, "When the new sister goes to the house of dying, Teresa makes sure that you realize that, quote, Jesus is there in the distressing disguise. Jesus is in the house of dying in the distressing disguise." And the book continues, "When the new sister came back, she gave a report, quote, they brought the man from the street, covered with maggots. And I knew, though I found it very difficult, I knew that I was touching the body of Christ." You see, this passage is like the heartbeat of biblical hospitality. It's also a profound challenge, am I right? It's a challenge to treat the stranger not just as a fellow image bearer, which he or she is, but the image bearer of all image bearers, Jesus, fully God, fully man. And so Jesus identifies with the vulnerable. He so identifies with the vulnerable that when we make space for that person, we make space for him. That's what he's saying. And that is what, friends, makes biblical hospitality so very different from coziness, from business, and from status. Do you see it now? Christine Pohl quotes Bernard Connaughton, quote, "Hospitality is resistance." That's a shocking phrase. That's a shocking comment, I think. But it's true. When you think about it, it resists. Biblical hospitality resists the idols of our age, doesn't it? It resists the idol of comfort. It resists the idol of self-promotion. It resists the us-them binary that we are living by currently in this current moment. The us-them identity politics of our day. The social forces even. It's a resistance against the social forces that make folks vulnerable in the first place. You're driving a stake in the ground and you're resisting. So hospitality welcomes a stranger. I think this text and a few others around it that we heard read also show us that hospitality goes to the margins. And so hospitality makes room in our living rooms, but it also goes out to the furthest margins. And so verse 3 tells us to continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. And so here we are called not just to sit with the prisoner and the mistreated, but we are to empathize with them, it says. Maybe you've heard Brené Brown talk about the difference between empathy and sympathy. When somebody is suffering at the bottom of the pit, a sympathizer kind of leans over and shouts their sympathies. "I'm so sorry this happened to you." But an empathizer sends a ladder down and climbs down and sits as if they themselves were suffering. And friends, I want you to know that too is hospitality. Hospitality is not just making room for the stranger. Hospitality is also going to the stranger. In those days, prisoners were vulnerable, very vulnerable. And in these days too. So in Tim Keller's book, Resources for Deacons, not his bestseller, if you're familiar with the late Pastor Tim Keller, Resources for Deacons. He has a chapter on ministry to prisoners. Why? Because verses like this. And he helped me see how prisoners today struggle in six ways. And I'm just going to rifle them off. Don't have the time to get into them. But friendship. Prison can take away the social connection that we are designed to have. Family bridge building. Marriages and families struggle when you're in prison. Dignity. Human dignity is often unacknowledged in prisons. Preparation for reentry. Advocacy, so things like legal help and parole boards and potential employment, et cetera, et cetera. And yes, reconciliation with God. Ultimately, every prisoner needs assurance of divine forgiveness, regardless of what the human courts are saying. And to these problems, Christians are called to be hospitable. Again, when we visit the prisoner, especially those unjustly incarcerated, especially Christians in prison, what are we doing? We are visiting Jesus. And finally, we could say about hospitality that's fueled by contentment. Look again at verse 5 in our passage. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." For we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So do you notice Hebrews anchors the contentment command with two Old Testament passages? What this does is it helps us see that the love of money is ultimately a worship issue. It's ultimately a trust issue. We will either trust in the Lord and have our confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is all the only one that I am in fear of, so to speak. The only path to contentment, therefore, is through worship of Jesus and not worship of our own pursuit of comfort through wealth. And here's why that's important to uncommon hospitality. Can you make the connection? Contentment opens the door to the hospitality being described in this passage. Love of money closes the door to the kind of hospitality that is being described in this passage. We will not pursue hospitality if we are not first content. At Hope, we have six values. You all know that. Our books in the front, they kind of are a way to sort of help you see our values. We talk about them from time to time. One of them is redemptive hospitality. And I admit, even though I value this, and even though I want Hope to value this, I am like an infant in redemptive hospitality. And I need to learn from those of you and those out there who are practitioners of the kind of hospitality that we are seeing here in this text. Christine Pohl, as I mentioned in her book, Making Room, she spent years exploring and getting to know practitioners of biblical hospitality. And this is her summary. I find it helpful. The practice of hospitality almost always includes eating meals together. Sustained hospitality requires a light hold on material possessions and a commitment to a simplified lifestyle. Practitioners view hospitality as a sacred practice and find God especially present in the guest-host relationships. There is a mutual blessing in hospitality. Practitioners constantly comment that they receive more than they give. Almost all insist that the demands of hospitality can only be met by persons sustained by a strong life of prayer in times of solitude. And that last bit is everything. Hospitality can only be sustained, friends, by the hospitality of Jesus. Do you see it? We are strangers who have been, at great cost, invited in to the very center because of Jesus. And so we will not extend biblical hospitality until we rest in that truth. And friends, we will not proclaim that truth that we confess about Jesus calling us in unless we're practicing biblical hospitality. They go together. Paul says, quote, our hospitality both reflects and participates in God's hospitality. The way that we confess the gospel that Jesus brought us in while we were strangers, the way that we confess that crucial truth is by embodying it. Do you see it? There's one more practice in our passage, and at first glance, we might not think it belongs. We can look at verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. So what on earth is that doing in this passage? Some of you might be thinking. What does sexual integrity have to do with hospitality and community? Quick answer. It is one of the most profound ways the church can and should embody what they believe about Jesus. In two ways. We embody the gospel with faithful marriage. And so verse 4 describes marriage as precious. That word honored is literally in the Greek precious. And this same word is used in other parts of the Bible to describe rare stones like diamonds. Why? Because Paul tells us that human marriages are deeply symbolic. And what are they deeply symbolic of? They are meant to embody and display in a human relationship the divine relationship that we have with Jesus. How so? Well, the gospel declares, right, that two difference with a T, God and humanity, have a covenant union that is marked by faithfulness. That's what the gospel proclaims. In the same way that God, in a way, marries heaven and earth, God will marry himself to his people. And so human marriage is designed by God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, human marriage is designed by God to symbolically reflect this. So two difference, male and female, have covenant union marked by faithfulness. And this, friends, is why God cares so deeply about sexual integrity. Because unrepentant sexual sin distorts his symbol. Every so often, you guys get an email from me that looks like this. Someone pretending to be me, by the way, asking for money. And those of you who have gotten emails from me know I've probably never said blessings and joy in my life. Like, this might be the first time I've ever said it in reading this out loud. But when I hear about this and when I see this, I get upset. Why? Because the person is misrepresenting me. It takes my symbol. It takes my email. And it misrepresents who I am to you. Well, God designed marriage and sexuality to represent something very profound about his character. And very profound about his grace and his gospel. And that's why we have the strong words about adultery and what Hebrews calls sexual immorality, which is the Greek porne, which often meant visiting a prostitute in the ancient cultures. Why? Because they communicate the wrong thing to the world, that God isn't faithful, that covenant promises don't matter, that God only loves you when you're lovable. And all these things tell lies about God. Now, does Jesus forgive adultery? Does Jesus forgive sexual immorality? We just read Hebrews 1 through 12. I think you know the answer to this. Yes. The judge of all was judged in our place. Jesus is high priest. Not only offered a perfect sacrifice, but he offered himself as perfect sacrifice for all of our sins, all of our sexual sins. He was the sacrifice. All of the unfaithfulness on our part requires a covenant penalty. And what is the crucifixion if it is not Jesus taking on the covenant curse on our behalf? And so let me be clear. Jesus forgives your sexual sin. And at the same time, Jesus not only says, your sins are forgiven, which he does, he also says, go and sin no more. Why though? Because salvation that Jesus brings is not just salvation from sin, but it's a salvation to something better. In other words, we are saved not just to show the depths of God's forgiveness, but we're also saved to show his faithfulness. And the prime way we show his faithfulness, if we're married, is through sexual integrity. But sexual integrity is not just for married people, because we embody the gospel with faithful singleness as well. Think about this. Jesus invented marriage. He honors marriage. He calls marriage precious. He's the only perfect human to ever live because he was fully God, and Jesus was not married. The Apostle Paul, we think, too. And so many others in the Bible are mentioned without their spouse. Unfortunately, in church culture, we treat single people as second-class citizens of the kingdom. We just do. And this is a shame, because if you think about it, it implies that Jesus, King Jesus, is second-class in his own kingdom. That doesn't make sense. And it's a key example, I think, of how the church is more captive to contemporary pop culture than we care to admit. Because the implicit and the explicit message of every rom-com on Netflix right now is, you are not complete unless you have romance. Unless you find your forever mate, you are forever incomplete. And in the ancient world, people devalued singleness similarly, but for way different reasons. And we could get into that another time. But through faithful singleness, men and women radically fulfill this verse. Let marriage be held in honor by all. How? Because through faithful singleness, men and women show to the world that marriage to Jesus is enough. This may be unasked for singleness that has a lot of pain and prayer. It may be purposeful singleness. In both cases, friends, our single brothers and sisters are powerful walking symbols of the gospel of Jesus. I know some people who love throwing birthday parties. They plan, they send invites, they prepare food, all for what? They do it so that somebody else is celebrated. That's what they do it for. And so married or unmarried, this is how we should think about the high call of sexual integrity. It's not about religious rules. It's actually not about us at all. And how liberating is that? Our sexual integrity is about showing the world Jesus. That's it. Friends, our bodies matter. What we do with them matters. What we do with bodies matter. Because Jesus designed them to perfectly illustrate his love for us. And that's the high calling of sexual integrity. It's not conservative family values. It's actually a radical way of life. It's like a sacrament. It's symbolic of Jesus. And when we pursue it in an anything goes cultural moment, we are actually courageously and radically embodying the good news of Jesus. And what higher calling is there? Community, hospitality, and sexual integrity. All three of these practices, they seem so random and so disconnected. But do you see how they all connect in the end? Each of these three practices embody the faith we confess. I'm reading a book right now called Digital Body Language. And when I say I'm reading it, I mean I checked it out from the library and it sits in my car. It reminds me of how much of what we communicate in life is nonverbal. It just does. In fact, some have said, quote, 70 to 93% of all communication is nonverbal. Well, our community life says to the world, nonverbally, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother. And we are part of a family, and God is our Father. Our hospitality says nonverbally to others, Jesus makes room for us. And our sexual integrity says nonverbally to others, Jesus is faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And He is better than all earthly love. If you look at these, this is one of these kind of common moments when the Bible doesn't give a rip about our political tribes. Some tribes only care about sexual integrity, but not the marginalized and incarcerated. Others, perhaps the opposite. But friends, both reflect Jesus to the world. I want to close out. There's an obscure passage in Titus chapter 2 where believers are called to, quote, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Or as one translation puts it, make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. And so hope, may we adorn our doctrine well. May we not just affirm, may we not just defend, may we not just teach the sort of sheet music of the gospel, but may we play it, and may we play it beautifully. Play it so our neighbors hear it and follow it to its source, the Jesus we love. Lord, would we see this as an amazing, outrageous invitation to being on mission with You? Would You empower us by Your Holy Spirit to not perfectly but faithfully embody who You are to us through our community life, through our hospitality, and through our sexual integrity? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org. Thank you.